You know, there's a kind of prayer that really doesn't have any words to it. One, you're sitting on the edge of the bed in the middle of the night, or you're standing in the hospital hallway. You're holding a phone. It's ringing. You don't want to answer. Or you're staring at a grave or a diagnosis, a betrayal, a child in trouble, some future you feel like you can't fix. And you know you should pray. You know God listens. You're in Christ. You know the Psalms. You know the Creed. You know Jesus is resurrected from the dead. But when you open your mouth, nothing comes. And it's not because you don't believe. It's not because you don't have faith. You just don't know what to say. Sometimes the thing in front of you is simply too big for our human words. The world doesn't know what to do with that. It just tells you to work harder or manifest your destiny. Stay positive. Find the right words. Take control of your own story. But St. Paul says something far better. He says the whole creation is groaning like a woman in labor. He said, we ourselves groan inwardly as we wait for the redemption of our bodies. But the Holy Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Today on the program, we're going to go through a middle section of Romans chapter 8, where suffering is not explained away, but Christ is seen right in the midst of it, crucified, risen, interceding, and bringing us to glory. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is June 2nd. You're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Well, before we get too much further, I want to let you know that Thy Strong Word is supported in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation works to translate and publish faithful Lutheran materials so that pastors and teachers, seminarians, congregations, and families alike may hear and confess the gospel and the teachings of Christ clearly in their own heart languages. Catechisms, confessional writings, devotional works, biblical teaching materials are placed into service of Christ's church so that sinners may hear the word that comforts and forgives and gives hope. So where creation groans, Christ's gospel answers, and where the saints are weak, the Spirit intercedes. And so we give thanks for the Lutheran Heritage Foundation and its partnership with this program. If you'd like to learn more about all of their great work, I encourage you, take some time, visit them online at lhfmissions.org. All right, today we are still in Romans 8. We ended, I think, around verse 17 last time. We're going to pick it up where we left off. And to help us unpack, I say about 18 through 30, is going to be the Reverend Peter Burfind. He's the pastor at Our Savior Lutheran Church in Union City, Michigan, and Agnes Day Lutheran Church in Marshall, Michigan. Pastor Burfind, welcome back.
Good to be back. Pastor Boo, how are you doing?
Oh, better than I deserve, and things are going well here. It's been nice and warm in Minnesota. I don't know how life is like in Michigan. We've had some thunderstorms and tornado watches and warnings and all kinds of crazy stuff, but the Lord's good. The Lord's good. The crops are in the ground. They're pulling out the beans and corns, getting ready to finish with all that. So, yeah, you can't complain.
Yeah, we finally have the warm weather, and that few hours a couple of weeks ago was a nice spring.
Yeah, exactly. Well, straight from, for as long as it lasted.
Straight from winter to summer. You got like 3 hours of spring.
I know. When I visited for the first time, well, actually both times I was in Minnesota, I visited for the calls, and it was right in that like week of really beautiful weather.
Yeah.
And they trick you.
Yeah.
And then you get here and it's sweltering in the summer and freezing in the winter.
Yeah. We have good falls though here in Michigan.
Oh yeah. No, it's actually beautiful here. I do miss a little bit the mountains of North Carolina where it's always temperate, but I absolutely can't complain. Well, I tell you what, we've been waist deep in it going through Romans chapter 8 because it's such a consequential chapter. I mean, the whole book is, and then especially 5 through 8 in particular are just keystones to understanding a lot about Christ's will and work for us.
Yeah.
So before we get started, would you like to go ahead and open us up with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump into our text for today without any further ado?
Absolutely. Let's begin with prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Gracious Heavenly Father, who poured out your Holy Spirit in us through the glorious gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, grant that through the sufferings of this world, we may always walk by the Spirit and keep our eyes directed to the glories that will be revealed in us when your Son returns. Bless our study today, that your holy word may produce fruits of faith, hope, and love. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. All right, folks, last time we were in the first half of Romans chapter 8, we heard Paul name what we are not, right? We are not slaves living in fear, but we are sons. And the Spirit of adoption even cries out from within us, Abba, Father. And so if children, then heirs, fellow heirs with Christ. But he did say that we are heirs with Christ if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. That last word, glorified, that's the hinge. It swings us straight into today's text. Paul's just told us that we're sons who'll be glorified. The obvious pastoral question is, brother, if we're God's own children, why does it often hurt so much? Why is life such a struggle oftentimes? Why do bad things happen? I think that's the question that Romans 8:18 picks up with. But what kind of things do you want the people to know before we get started?
Oh, yeah, just the context. I mean, St. Paul's letter to the Romans all along has been that we've been justified by faith. We've been justified by faith, not by the law. We have peace with God through Jesus Christ. But like Romans 5 actually sets up a little bit, because he writes, and not only that, but we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. So the faith that St. Paul is talking so much about, he's kind of switching gears in chapter 9 or 8 here and talking about faith more in the context of using the phrase walking by the Spirit. When we walk by the Spirit is spelling out what faith is. It means to walk by the Spirit. And it's beautiful to walk according to the Spirit, like you said, means to be freed from the law, to be freed from the law, to yield to God's work of condemning sin in the flesh, to have the perfect fulfillment of the requirements of the law fulfilled in us, to have peace and life, to call upon God as our Father who art in heaven. All these beautiful things it means. And then all of a sudden he switches gears and adds this element of suffering. And he says, if indeed we suffer with him, you know, it's like, oh, suffering will happen with that. And we can talk about, you know, why does the Christian suffer? I think he definitely gets into that in the first verse here. But it's being a Christian and having faith goes hand in hand with what Martin Luther called the theology of the cross. It's not a theology of victory. It's not a theology of that your life is going to be easy. You're no longer going to struggle. You're no longer going to suffer. No, to walk by the Spirit means that we kind of join Christ on the cross. And like Paul says, we join the world in its own groaning. So he's really working out the theology of the cross and the theology of suffering and providing some hope in the midst of that suffering.
Well, let's hear just the first verse, right? We'll tiptoe mm-hmm. in. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So there's this now but not yet sentiment here, right? We do suffer in this life.
Now, not yet.
Yeah, but our eyes are always focused on what is to come. I don't know if just, you know, we Christians have such a bad PR team or what, but it seems like the uninitiated, the people who perhaps either grew up nominally Christian or they didn't grow up Christian at all, but they live in and amongst a nation, especially in our country, where there are all kinds of flavors of Christian. But I feel like we have this image out there that we think we're better than other people and that we just we're perfect. And you'll hear people say, well, I wish Christians would read their own Bible, or, you know, Christians should be more like their Christ. I think that was the Dalai Lama who says, I like Jesus, not so much Christians, or something to that effect. I don't want to misquote him. So my point is, though, why do we have this bad rap when you actually do read the Bible? It speaks a lot about struggling with sin, struggling with suffering, not being removed from the pains of this world.
Yeah. I mean, to be baptized into Christ is to be baptized into his cross. Well, the cross wasn't exactly the most peaceful moment in Christ's life. And that does define the Christian life. So why do we suffer? And the way I kind of defined suffering as I looked at this text is anything that would cease were the Holy Spirit to be removed from our lives? Because that's the whole linchpin, is that if we walk by the Spirit, that will come with tribulation. So what would be removed if we could remove the Holy Spirit from our life? Well, clearly we remove some of the political and religious suffering that we go through just for confessing what we believe as about marriage, about the exclusivity of Christ in a pluralistic world. It's also sufferings for not going the way of the world. You know, I mean, the world just lives for itself selfishly. And, you know, Christians strive not to do that. We know what's right and what's wrong as far as that goes. Sufferings for not retaliating for evil, you know, turning the other cheek, this kind of thing. Sufferings of the flesh due to the curse of sin. I mean, we struggle with sin, and that is a suffer. If, you know, if we didn't have the Holy Spirit, we wouldn't struggle with sin, right? So as we have the Holy Spirit, we're made well aware of our own sins, and that leads us to kind of like an agony, a suffering that we go through. And these are some of the internal sufferings that we go through. So there are a lot of sufferings that we receive just by virtue of having the Holy Spirit. And Paul has to address this. But yeah, just being a Christian does not mean like, oh, I'm just like Christ now, and I'm going to be glorified at the right hand of God and have all victory. No, it means that we're going to embrace the suffering of the cross. And that included Jesus saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? At the moment that he was bearing the sins of the world. So we do bear our own sins yet, and we struggle with them. And that's part of the suffering we have.
And I think that's what is very problematic, because, you know, you have a world that thinks that we're a bunch of hypocrites. And now, and on the one hand, well, a lot of Christians are hypocrites. Yeah, I mean, you know, yeah. In the sense of at least the way the world sees it, right? Because if the world has this idea that, okay, Christians believe that they're these sinners, but all they have to do is just ask Jesus for forgiveness and they're fine. And so they can sin all they want so that grace may abound. Of course, Paul has already clearly addressed that.
Right.
But at the same time, there is a reality where we often do the things that we shouldn't do and avoid the things that we should be doing. And so Paul's being very clear here that to be in Christ, to be called to be a disciple of Christ, to be adopted into the family, is to live the way he wants you to live. And as you've been pointing out very rightly, it absolutely is opens you up for suffering and persecution when you do that. So I think the irony is that the Christians who end up maybe being a little hypocritical more than they should are just those who are striving to kind of live in both worlds. And why I think it's important that we point out here that Paul is not minimizing the suffering that people go through, but he's just saying it comes to an end.
Right. People misunderstand what hypocrisy is. People say hypocrisy is when you say one thing but do another, and you're not living up to the standard. Well, every Christian says one thing and does another. We all know what right is. We all know that we're supposed to love everybody perfectly as Christ loved us. And we know we fall short. The true understanding of a hypocrite is someone who is pretending to be something he's not. And that, because the word hypocrite means an actor. So, Christianity will always have that element that they go to church because, you know, for family reasons or just because it's the thing to do, but they don't really believe what they're doing. But, you know, a normal Christian who lives by the Spirit, and because he lives by the Spirit, is well aware that he falls short of the glory of God in his flesh, and well aware of his sins, and well aware of what he wants to be but can't. Well, I would say that's a big part of the sufferings that we actually endure as that Paul has to deal with. I mean, to be a Christian is to receive the Holy Spirit and to immerse yourself in this, like, you know, I'm a redeemed person that this should be happening. And then you become well aware of how the world is and how our own flesh is. And I think that's what Jesus was talking about when he said, blessed are those who mourn. To be a Christian very often means to be mourning for the sake of the world. Well, like you said, at the same time, we rejoice in our inner spirit.
I don't want to get into the languages too much, but the Greek here is interesting. He says, for I consider, that word is logizomai. It's the same word used earlier when he's talking about reckoning and being counted. Yep. And here, the shift is, of course, to his own feelings, not necessarily God, but he goes, I reckon or count in the ledger that the sufferings of this present time, if I do the math, It's just nothing compared to, and what's really important, the glory that is to be revealed to us. Again, without getting too much into the grammar, this isn't like a future conditional. This is a certainty. The glory,
yeah.
The books, if you look at the books, if you look at the judgment, everything is already calculated in your favor. And so it is this idea that when you suffer, we get to connect our sufferings with Christ, who also suffered, knowing that, you know, in the end, it doesn't even compare to an eternity of bliss and righteousness in the presence of God.
Right. Yeah, it's a calculation. It's like a scale, the sufferings compared to the glory that's going to be revealed. You know, and I like the way he says the phrase, the glory that will be revealed in us. And it's a revelation. In Revelation, the word revealed is, you know, is the Greek word apocalypse or apocalypto. And it means something hidden to be revealed, which is very illuminating word, because that is to say that the glory right now is not something that is seen. It's not something that will be witnessed or experienced necessarily today. We kind of have it by faith. We know that it exists. We can, like he says, reckon, we can rationalize it, we can reckon it, count it, but we can't kind of fully experience it. It's by faith and hope, not by present reality. So the glory will come. It will be revealed on the final day, but right now we're just looking forward to it.
Let's expand our text here. So I'm going to begin again with 18 and read through 22. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pangs of childbirth until now. Actually, I'm going to add one more. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. All right, and then we'll continue with that thought in a minute. But back to these extra verses now. So what's interesting is he does connect it to all of creation. It really isn't just Christians who are subjected to futility, as it says here, but the whole creation is subjected to sin.
Yeah, this is an extremely powerful verse, and you don't get a lot of talk like this. I think there's parallels in St. Peter's writings and the Old Testament, but just lumping together the whole creation in God's redemptive purposes, which to me is a statement against the Gnostic understanding that the entire world and all material things, it's all just evil and it's all going to be destroyed. And St. Paul says, no, the creation is actually going to be part of the redemption. The material world itself is good and to be received with thanksgiving. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. God created the world good, and the physical material aspect of the world is good, its elements. However, it was subjected in hope, like St. Paul says, and this was because of the fall, of course. And what's interesting is Satan's domain is not over the material things that God created, but Satan's domain, he's the prince of the power of the air, the empty spaces and vacant places. He kind of reigns in the realm of the human will and our imagination. And that's where that word futility comes in, because that word, you know, subjected in futility, our imaginations are the results of our will, the results of our desires, creates futile, empty, nothing things, which are what basically idols are. The Old Testament repeatedly connects idols to futile, empty, nothing things. And that's the battle. Our human mind gets to work, and our will gets to work, making our own projections of our will and trying to craft these idols from the heart. And they're nothing. They're useless. Meanwhile, God is working to restore the creation that he made in the first place, the material world, the creation, which is why he became in the flesh, and which is why he's going to redeem the flesh. But until that day when Christ returns and recreates a new heaven and a new earth, we do experience the groaning, the despair. And like St. Peter says, the corruption goes to the bones, to the atoms, to the molecules, to the elements, he says. And so that corruption is total, and it's also total in our own flesh too. And so we're all groaning together. We and the creation are groaning together, waiting for when am I going to be released from this corruption of our very bones, of our very elements? And that's the promise. That's the hope.
I think this is a handle for when we share the gospel with people. Because if we go out and we think that sharing the gospel is about saying, hey, listen, you are this horrible, terrible sinner, and you need to be forgiven, right, and Christ has forgiven it for you. Now, that's true, actually.
Right, right.
But I do believe, and we see this even within the scriptures, meeting people where they are, and I know it's such an overused kind of phrase, but when you go out and you say, listen, are you suffering? Are you longing eagerly for something better? Do you feel that life is futile sometimes? And there's that handle, because then that's the thing that we share with the rest of the world. Go ahead, brother.
Yeah, especially today, I think we have a big handle, like you say. I love that term. But it's first off, you can't deny that people are dying. You can't deny that people are suffering. Well, especially today, there's like this massive mental health crisis, and a lot of people are suffering. And funnily enough, it's all kind of started around some of this mental health issues. It's all started around like 2010. Which is precisely when the media kind of ballooned and blossomed and devices came. Well, look at what St. Paul talks about, the futility and how the futility of the mind, or how the desires of humanity led to its corruption. Well, let's go back to that moment. That's the moment when Adam and Eve decided to look for something that Satan was promising them, a vision of a different world than the one they were in. And they chose that world, and their garden resulted in corruption. Well, what's going on in our modern world? People are taking their eyes off of the real world, the world they live in, their neighbor, their gardens, their homes, their the real world, and they're putting it into this fantasy realm of devices and media and iPhones and all this kind of thing that is completely tailored to their own desires and the algorithms of their own desires. And now their gardens are literally falling into a weed trap. So I think people are understanding that. They're understanding that when you just focus on your own will and your own desires, that it is completely futile. I think people nowadays are understanding that more than any other time in history. And that leads to what you said before, which is like people don't want to hear about sin. But when you kind of explain, well, that's what sin is. Sin is when you're completely absorbed and obsessed about yourself, when you have a device that actually responds to the algorithms responding to your desires, that's kind of sin. And people, I think a lot of people might get that argument these days.
Well, I got to tell you, that is an amazing turn of phrase. The algorithm of their own desires. I assume that's going to be your next book. That would be fantastic. But no, I mean, you're absolutely right. And what I love about this too, though, is that when he gets to verse 22, he says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." Yep. Before we even get to the until now, pains of childbirth. Now, here we're a couple of blokes, right? So what do we know of pains of childbirth? But one thing we do know is not only does the scripture say this, but I think you're married with children. So we also know from our experience that it's no fun. You know, epidurals exist for a reason. Childbirth is quite painful. And yet it's worth it when you see that beautiful baby, that life that's been living within you, come into the world. And, I don't know if it's the delauded or the joy, but either way, you're joyful, at least your wife is, when that child is born. And so that's such a great imagery, pain that results in something that, is so much, it's worth all the pain, I dare say, as a man.
Now, a couple months ago, I had a kidney stone, and I've had people tell me that a kidney stone was as bad as the pain of childbirth. So I do have that. But Jesus uses this expression too when he talks about, you know, a woman when she is in labor, you know, sorrows while the pain is happening. But when the resurrection comes and when the resurrection happens, you know, the pain all goes away. And that's exactly what we're doing here. We're in the pain of the world kind of awaiting Christ's return and the redemption of the sons of God. At that point, a new world will be born, as will kind of us as new people. But to me, like, the what's so cool about this is that it's an absolute boundary between the world that is suffering, the world that is not in a state of full redemption, and the state at which Christ is going to come, and it's going to happen immediately. There's no like gradual, like, oh, he's kind of working in the world now to bring about this age or bring about the new world. No, there's going to be a very dramatic moment that's going to be a revelation, like a light turning on, Christ's return, and it's going to be immediately. There's no, in other words, what I'm getting at, there's no purgatory. There's no slow kind of purging process that yields the new world. It's all a dramatic moment in time.
Well, and this imagery, I think, redirects our own focus. I see so many Christians, and I fall into this same attitude sometimes too, where when you see the world, you see the groaning, you see the problems, and you think these are the throes of death, right? These are right. The death rattles of a world that's dying and going to be dead. Scripture redirects it and says, no, this isn't the throes of death of a world, but just the birthing pains of the new world and heaven that are to come.
And the corruption will be burned off, the corruption, and the people who double down on the corruption. And that's kind of the judgment day, right? It's, you got the corruption of the world, then the devil and his authority within the realm of, you know, the power of the air, the vacant spaces and empty places. But then the people who double down on it and say, no, I'm going to stick to my idols. I'm going to stick to myself as my own idol. They're going to be burned away too. And that's essentially what it is. But through that, the Lord is bringing about the fullness and the renewal of the creation. It's going to be just wonderful. Because what? How fun to know that we're going to be, and that's Paul's comfort here, is the glory that's going to be revealed in us. You know, how good to know that our inner struggles, our inner temptations, our inner, you know, tribulation that we experience because of the Holy Spirit are going to be gone. You know, one day they will be gone. That's what we pray for in the Lord's Prayer. Deliver us from this evil.
Amen to that. Well, folks, when we come back from these brief messages, we're going to meet the Spirit who intercedes with groanings too deep for words. And Paul is going to hand us a pretty comforting chain in Scripture, a chain that runs from before the foundation of the world to our future glory. Stay with us. This is Thy Strong Word.
This is the voice of a mother in the faraway country of Georgia, reading to her six-month-old son about Jesus from a Bible storybook written in the Georgian language. The child's Bible was given to her by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and the Holy Spirit is working powerfully through your support of LHF to make events like these happen every day. Help another family learn of the Savior. Learn how at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm Pastor Phil Boo. We're joined this morning by the Reverend Peter Burfind. He's the overseer at Our Savior Lutheran Church in Union City and Agnes Dei Lutheran Church in Marshall, Michigan. We are working our way through Romans chapter 8, just the middle part, 18 through 30. We're going to save the last 10 verses or so for tomorrow. But we've just gotten to the heart of it, and we're going to keep on going. But before we do, I just want to remind you that if you'd like to add something to the conversation, you can email me at thystrongword@kfuo.org. Your questions help shape future studies and all sorts of things. You can suggest your pastor if you'd like to hear him as one of our great guests. I'd love that. thystrongword@kfuo.org. All right, Pastor, we're just going to get right back into it. There's so much to cover. And heading back into the text, I'm going to read some more, picking back up with verse 23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Mm-hmm. For in this hope we are saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. All right, we'll pick up the rest of that in a minute. So just really, really through 25 here, it's not just the whole creation that's been groaning together, yeah. but we ourselves. First fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly. What does this mean?
That's such a powerful, powerful point. I mean, again, it gets back to that. What I said before is that the transformation of the Christian into the glorified, Son of God that we will be at the resurrection is a dramatic point in time. It's not, you know, we kind of get a taste of it. We kind of like the now not yet thing. But if anybody thinks that either, and this is the world side of it, through utopian politics, we can bring about the kingdom of God, or through utopian aesthetics or disciplined behavior, I can perfect myself. I can make myself to be fully in Christ's image. If anybody thinks that this can happen this side of the final day, they're completely missing the point of this. We will bear our bodies until the day we die, and with that body will come groaning. And the same thing is true with the world. That's why Jesus promises that the end will not come without, you know, I mean, up until the point of the end, there's going to be wars, rumors of wars. The world will still be suffering. And what Paul makes the beautiful point is that that's also true in our own bodies. Like, we are still bearing this flesh around with us. And this flesh causes us a lot of groaning and causes us to have to pray every day, forgive us our trespasses, deliver us from temptation, deliver us from evil. And to me, that's a comfort, because I think a lot of messages out there, both politically and morally, are that, oh, if you just, you know, put the effort, you can bring about the kingdom of God on earth. Or if you just put the effort, you can make yourself a better person. And that message just fails over and over again. And Paul basically says, nope, you're going to be struggling. You're going to have groaning. You're going to be groaning until the day of Christ's return.
I wonder if one of the reasons why it was so important for Paul or the Holy Spirit to inspire Paul to include this concept here, because I think as we read it, this side of a lot of this revelation, we knew that it included us. But even today, especially with prosperity preaching and,
yep,
you know, real faith means victory and relief. Yep. And he says, no. If you have the Holy Spirit, you're going to groan. You're going to be waiting eagerly, stretching your neck out, looking at the horizon for the redemption of your body. Because I think it's easy for us to look out in the world and say, oh, things are so bad and there's so much suffering and evil. But then when it happens to us, how often do we say, well, why me, Lord? I'm one of the good guys.
Right. No, we are absolutely part of it. And that is always the temptation. I think that's the temptation Paul's trying to address here, is that, you know, Christians get baptized. They hear that they have an inheritance. They hear that they're children of God. And it's like, well, if I'm a prince in the kingdom of God, my life should be a little different than the way it is. And I think that's what St. John was addressing in the book of Revelation. And Peter had to address it in his letters. And Paul's addressing it here. Just that, no, being a Christian, actually, it doesn't mean your tribulation will necessarily be worse than, but it's of a different nature. It's a totally of a different, you know. And I think one of the big ones is, you know, why, if I have the Spirit, do I still sin? Why, if I have the Spirit, do I find it so hard to love my neighbor, and why? And St. Paul is giving comfort to that thought, I think, in this section here, especially in this verse 24 of, you know, hope. I mean, what the whole nature of hope is, you can't see it. There's no evidence for it. Same with faith. The moment that faith becomes realized and you're like, oh, so this is what it feels like to be 100% renewed in Christ. Well, then it's not faith anymore. But we know that we need faith and hope until the day we die. And we need it because there's no evidence of, you know, there's no evidence this side of the evidence, the witnessing that happened, that, you know, when Christ was on earth. But there's, other than the word of God, that's all we have. We have no evidence of, you know, like, oh, being in Christ means that we're going to be, you know, full of all this good stuff and it's just going to spill over. It's completely by faith and hope. Hope that is seen is no longer hope. That's a very powerful understanding of hope. Hope that is seen is no longer hope.
Perhaps not as much anymore, but the caricature in popular media of the Christian was often, you know, soft-spoken, you know, always trying to just be peaceable about it. Basically just kind of a caricature of the Sermon on the Mount, but to the extreme, where there's never any issue. You never get frustrated. And even to do so would be you don't trust in God enough. Paul's talking to real people, who have real weaknesses, real struggles, real temptations. And that's what we do. And so he says, for in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees. Is part of that, Pastor, this idea that when you groan, when you say, I am looking forward to a day when I no longer sin, or I'm looking forward to a day when sin is not a temptation, or when the new heavens and the new earth and Jesus comes.
Yeah.
Is he saying that just the ability, just the inclination to look for that, it demonstrates that you have the first fruits, that you have a down payment on your adoption?
Yeah, I think that's a good way of understanding it, because some might say, like, well, what about the first fruits? What about the now, not yet? I mean, there is a now, so shouldn't we be experiencing some? And it's kind of like, well, yeah, but it's never going to be, we're still always hoping. So yeah, I think that's a great way to put it, is the inclination itself is the now, because the inclination is what faith and hope are. It's inclined towards something that the only substantiation of it we have is through the word of the gospel. The word of the gospel is where the Spirit, you know, does his work. And only in that do we have the substantiation of that which what it of what it means to be a Christian. It's not going to be, you know, it's not, like I say, it's not going to be in some utopian political project or in some utopian personal project. You know, every attempt of the monks of history to say, like, oh, we're going to live Christ's life 100% ends up failing because they can't maintain that level of perfection or holiness. And, you know, it's a misguided understanding of what hope and faith are. But yeah, that inclination towards it, every Christian is looking forward to that day. And, you know, because that day is not yet dawned, we groan. So the groaning is part of the thing we embrace.
Let's add now 26 and 27. So likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts will know what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So not to get derailed, but Pentecostal folks read the groanings too deep for words as glossolalia, speaking in tongues, this heavenly language, et cetera, et cetera.
Right.
Obviously, we read that a lot differently. What does it mean, though? The Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. I used to think growing up that it was our groanings and that the Spirit would like interpret them for God.
Yeah, right? Yeah. Yeah, that would be the Pentecostal way.
Yeah. So in this case, though, and correct me if I am wrong, and that's happened at least once, the Spirit intercedes for us with, it's the Spirit doing the groaning. Yeah.
This is such a beautiful verse because it just says it right there. Our faith is not something we're doing. Our faith is being authored. I mean, just like Hebrews says, our faith is being authored by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is doing it. And inasmuch as Pentecostalists would point to this kind of like random babbling as kind of where that's happening, I would look at the liturgy as our model, which is the Holy Spirit is constantly in liturgy through the Son to the Father, surrounded by angels and archangels in the company of heaven, praying. And St. Paul says, pray constantly. That is the standard. That is the ideal. That's the gold standard. And the Holy Spirit, in fact, is doing that. Well, what about us? Hey, we kind of float in an hour a week. And when we pray the Lord's Prayer and when we, you know, we kind of float in and out of our faith. But that's not a cause for saying, well, you got to be better. You got to be 100%. That's a cause for saying, thank God the Holy Spirit is constantly praying for us. What a comfort that is, that our faith is not something we're doing. We just kind of are given. The faith, as Dr. Nagel used to say, we don't do the faith. The faith is doing us. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit.
So it says here, we do not know what to pray for as we ought. The first part of that, again, a lot less to do with, oh, I don't have the right words to pray. It doesn't say we don't know how to pray. Jesus teaches us how to pray. We don't know what to pray for. Why is that? Like, why don't we know what to pray for? And frankly, how does that apply to Luther's comment here? He says somewhere, it's not a bad, but a very good sign if the opposite of what we pray for appears to happen. The idea that sometimes we pray for something and the Holy Spirit says, oh, no, 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 you don't want that. You need this. And we get exactly the opposite of what we pray for. Luther says, that's not a sign of God not listening to you. It's a sign of this right here. But what does that mean, though, practically?
Yeah, I mean, the text answers it as our weaknesses. You know, whatever is a cause, whatever our weaknesses are sourced in, that's why we don't pray for what we ought. You know, maybe the weakness is we think we should have a heaven on earth. Maybe the weakness is that we're not focused good enough on the next world. Maybe the weakness is just that we struggle to pray. We lack trust, whatever. The weakness for Peter, James, and John was just literally falling asleep because they were overwhelmed by sorrow. You know, sometimes we get overwhelmed by sorrow and we just don't know what to say. And Jesus comes along and says, you know, all right, spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Thank God I'm here for you. You know, thank God me and the Holy Spirit will take over from here. But what a comforting verse. The Spirit, we have weaknesses. We have weaknesses. We have groaning. We carry this flesh until the day we die. And therefore the Spirit takes over. You know, where we fail, the Holy Spirit is continuing to doing that, to do the work.
Let's take verse 28 all by itself. I'd say this is one of the most quoted verses in the Bible, maybe certainly short of John 3:16 or something.
Yeah.
Verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Now I'm pausing there. The called according to his purpose, we're going to address when we read the next couple of verses, but how do we hold this verse without turning it into, well, everything happens for a reason. You know, I mean, God's the author, not of evil, but good. So how do we reckon this ourselves?
I mean, you got to kind of reverse engineer it. You got to start with those who love God, which is how now Paul is expressing, you know, the concept of faith and walking by the Spirit and calling out to the Lord in faith. And so to love God is to have faith in him and to hear his word and love his word. And what happens when you do that? Well, you have suffering, and that leads to doubt, that leads to weakness, and that leads us to wondering, like, what could possibly be happening in my life with these weaknesses, with these struggles? And Paul, you know, the beginning says all things work for good. God is working all things for the good of those who love him. And that I teach that to my catechumens when I say, how do we explain the problem of evil in the world today? You know, when people say like, oh, how can I believe in a good God, you know, with all the evils in the world? And I set before them the cross and say, we have a God who took the worst evil in history and turned it into the greatest good. That sets the tone for your life. Whatever crosses you have, the Lord is a Lord who, this is how he rolls. This is what he does. He turns evils into good for those who love him. Now, those that don't love him, kind of the opposite. All those things you thought are good are going to become your evils.
And I like how you put that, right? He turns and uses and basically hijacks the evil of the world for his own will. He is God after all. When people say this, and I don't think they mean it this way, but often it's heard as, well, even if something evil or bad is happening, that's a good thing because God's going to work it for good. I would say this is not a platitude. It doesn't say that the things that are evil or the thing or the struggle you're facing is good. It just tells us the Almighty is at work even inside these terrible things, weaving it towards our salvation. And so the cross is that absolute perfect example.
Yeah, it's the ultimate jujitsu. You know, jujitsu is like, I think that's the term, but it's where, you know, in whatever, you know, Asian art, where someone is going to have one move, he's going to try to punch you, and then you take all the momentum and you put it towards something else, and he ends up like falling on the floor. And it's like the ultimate jujitsu where God takes, man says like, I want to choose myself. I want to choose evil. I want to choose my own world and be the God of my own world. And God says, all right, let's go through that. And then suddenly we're murdering the Son of God And we're all saved because of that. Whoa, that, right. That was interesting how that worked.
Someone once said, in fact, I think it was an atheist. He really thought he had a gotcha here, but it is kind of clever, I have to admit. He said, if Jesus had been executed by the state on an electric chair, for instance, we'd all be wearing little electric chairs around our neck. And I don't know why he thought that was some sort of gotcha, because I think it's incredibly clever, because we have lost a little bit of the heinousness that is the cross.
Yeah.
It is only good in light of how God used it. But crucifying people, even the Son of God, is the worst possible evil. So it's not that crucifixion is great because God used it. It is terrible and horrible and heinous, and you killed the Creator. Just listen to Peter at Pentecost. He doesn't pull any punches. But God used it for good. And I think that's the perspective we need to have, not to baptize evil as if, well, if it weren't for this evil, God couldn't have done this good thing. No, but rather the God's at work. Go ahead.
That's kind of the yin-yang approach. You know, you got to know, people need to understand this is not what Christians believe. We do not believe that, you know, we need evil to know good. That is not what it is. It's God works through evil, the evil that we choose, that entered as an alien thing into the world. God works that evil to work out his ultimate good. He never is the author of evil. He never authors it, but he allows it because because man's free will. I mean, he allowed us to have free will. That's something about being made in the image of God, but yet he's able to turn that work through his good through it, which just, again, this shows his grace and mercy.
Yeah. I mean, our fallen ill wills are certainly sanctified in Christ. We know that there is a day coming when we are freed from this, but you're absolutely right. We're the cause. Yeah, okay, I put it off as long as I could. We need to get into 29 and 30.
Yep.
Here it goes. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Okay.
Now we got to go over after the Calvinists, right?
That's right, exactly. You know, that's the thing, is read independently of sort of any context, Calvin was not a bad theologian. He was an excellent theologian.
Right.
This, however, I think it presents its own struggle as we try to understand it. Help us through it, Pastor.
Well, first off, I mean, first off, Lutherans do absolutely believe in predestination. So Calvinists believe in double predestination, which I call the sort of eeny, meeny, miny, mo, you're saved, you're not, understanding of God. Like, God just kind of goes through the world and eeny, meeny, miny, mo's it and decides who's going to be saved, who's going to be damned. And this he did at the beginning of time. And anybody who complains, like, well, how could God do that? Hey, God's the big boss man in the sky. He can do whatever he wants. That's his glory. Just submit to his glory. And in our mind, and in my mind, definitely, that's negated by the fact that Christ died for all people, that God wants all people to be saved. And it also, you know, it kind of, it doesn't factor in all the scriptural data. So the Lutheran understanding of predestination is, in the way I explain this in catechism is, if I put everybody in a room and I turn off the lights and it's completely pitch black. I turn on the lights and I say, did you guys choose to be in the light? And they're like, no, it just was kind of given to us. I'm like, yeah. Okay. So you didn't choose to be in the light, but can you choose to get out of the light? Like, go outside and be in the dark. And it's like, yeah, well, you can choose to reject, but you cannot choose to be saved, because that has been predestined from the beginning of time. And in the same way that Adam didn't choose to be created, people don't choose to be born again. That's not our choice. That's God's work in us. But however, you can choose to be uncreated by killing yourself, or you can choose to not be born again, or not created, just by ending yourself. So that choice is ours, but the choice to believe is not ours. And that's where predestination comes in. Well, the choice to not believe is implied in where it says, all things work together for those who love God. Now, Christ works the love of God in us. You know, we love because God first loved us. However, any Christian at any time can decide that he no longer loves God, that he hates God. And that would remove him from his predestination, you might say. So I love the Lutheran doctrine of predestination, because it factors in all the scriptural data. We are predestined. We are chosen by God to believe. However, we do have the choice to reject him. And if that happens, that's on us. But when we're saved, that's because of the Lord God.
We mentioned the Calvinists. Now, when I grew up, I was mostly brought up in churches on the Arminian side. And so They see this as election in view of a foreseen faith. That is, eventually you'll choose God. So God had therefore elected you because he knows all things, because he knew that you would choose him. And That, again, is, I guess, logically, it starts to make sense, except that it doesn't take into account all the evidence, as you were saying, the Lutheran position does. That puts the claim back into our hands, though, that we can somehow do something. If belief is something that we choose to do, which we know it's not, then that would make sense, but it's not. And so would you also agree, and I know this is a little bit of a punt, but this is one of those things where it'll be pretty difficult for us to fully comprehend it because, well, frankly, this is a matter of God's foreknowledge and things that we can really never understand. I don't want to use that as a scapegoat not to talk about it.
And I think you actually bring up a really good point, and that's that every time St. Paul brings up the doctrine of election, it is to give comfort to the believer. So anybody who's hearing the words, you know, my body given for you, or I baptize you in the name of the Father, of the Son, and Holy Spirit, you are elect. You are predestined. And I think what both Calvinism and Arminianism do is they put in doubt that. You know, it's like you're elect, but your election is not based on Christ and in Christ and what he's doing for you in his word and sacrament, but it's based on some independent will of God that happened at the beginning of time. And that communion and baptism are signs of that may or may not be for you. So that turns you back on yourself to say like, well, am I really elect? Do I really love Jesus? Right. Do I really do all the works that show I'm elect? And the same thing with Arminianism. You're saved by faith. Well, now I got to believe. And do you really believe? If you really believed, would you act like this? Would you do that? And I love the certainty that the Lutheran understanding brings, which is you are elect in Christ. Where is Christ? Christ is where his body is in the church. How do you know where the body of Christ? It's literally his body and blood. It's baptism. It's the church gathered together in the body of Christ. Are you in the church? You are elect because Christ is elect. It takes a focus off of us altogether and puts it on Christ. Christ is the elect one, according to Isaiah 52 or 53. He is the elect one, and all of us who are in him are in his election. So we put the focus on Christ.
You named it clearly. The Calvinist position puts us into worry and despair. Are we one that have been predestined before the foundation of the world? If he's also predestined those who are going to hell? And if so, why do we even bother telling people about Jesus and forgiving sins? On the other hand, it's the, did I do enough? Did I say the sinner's prayer right? What about this and what about that? What I love too, just about Paul's plain words here, is you could go even not fully understanding the whole predestined thing, and still see who the actor is. He foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified. God is the sole actor. And if you take that into account with the rest of what Paul's been saying, well, actually, I mean, I'll go ahead and tiptoe into the next verse, right? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? I probably should have included those. But we'll talk more about that tomorrow. But Paul is absolutely putting all of our hope and trust on the fact that it is God's work, not ours. And that's where the comfort comes.
Yeah. I mean, you think of God creating Adam as God is creating Adam, all Adam had to do is be dirt, be worked on by God, receive the Holy Spirit. And then once he was alive, just live and like Paul uses the phrase, walk by the Spirit, just kind of walk according to your faith and go through it. But the choice, we do have a choice to reject that. And that goes back to the beginning also. We have the choice to reject that. And I mean, so the work is all God, but we always have the choice to reject that. And that's what Paul encourages here, like put to death the spirit or put to death the things of the flesh and you know, don't let the sufferings that we go through derail you. Don't let that distract you.
Amen, brother. Well, that's where we're going to come to an end today. My thanks very much to the Reverend Peter Burfind of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Union City and Agnes Day Lutheran Church in Marshall, Michigan. Thank you so much, brother. Always appreciate having you on the show.
Yeah, thank you.
Next time, folks, we are going to keep on going in Romans. We're going to wrap up Romans chapter 8. So the next 9 verses, that's what we're going to concentrate on tomorrow. We'll do some review too, but there's sort of a soaring conclusion, right? We've already named it. If God is for us, then who can be against us? Paul actually dares us to name a single thing in all creation that could separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We're going to really get into it. Lots of comfort coming tomorrow. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray together. Father, keep us in thy strong word.